Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is verses 31 to 38. We'll continue the biblical narrative on the virgin birth. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 38. And this is the reading of God's Word. Luke 1, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua, or Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Yaakov forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Miriam said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has received a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Miriam said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we saw that God sent his supernatural messenger to an unlikely place, way up north in Galilee, an unlikely town called Nazareth, a sordid place, a place where it was known more for Gentile population than for Jewish population, to an unlikely candidate, a illiterate young peasant girl, but who had tremendous nobility in her lineage, a descendant of David, of the tribe of Judah. And God sent his divine messenger, Angel Gabriel, only one of two angels named in the Bible specifically, the one who appeared to Daniel the prophet in the Old Testament, and the one who had just appeared to Zechariah about 6 months ago, now has appeared to Mary. The implications of God sending forth his son is monumental. It's earth-shattering. It's epoch-making. It is unique in history because it has come with such meticulous preparation. The Apostle Paul says of the entry point into the Son of God in creation in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." This is no regular timing. This is the fullness of time. This is precisely when Christ would come and do his most incredible work. This is the culmination of all of human history. The most crucial moment, God sent forth his son, and Christ came to redeem sinners. But Satan knew that his days were numbered when that event happened, because God prophesied from the very first pages of the first book in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush his head. He would strike his heel, but the seed of the woman will deliver the final crushing blow. He knew this. And it's amazing that Satan and the demons knew Jesus' identity much better than even the people, the Jews, to whom he has been so prophesied for so many generations and so many centuries and millennia had actually ultimately come. Satan knew, and so he had throughout history had confused the world by offering so many counterfeit virgin birth narratives. When I teach my freshman class at Cal from the beginning chapters of Genesis, in the second semester, we talk about the Tower of Babel, chapter 11. And the Tower of Babel has to do with its founder. His name is Nimrod. And Nimrod was the first world emperor. There are five major cities in Mesopotamia that Nimrod had founded. One of them is Babylon. And it wasn't just about building a big tower. It was much more than that. It was an anti-God agenda. And we find that through false religion, Nimrod, wanted to not only control politically, but also spiritually and religiously unite the people together against the plan of God. And Nimrod had a wife, and her wife in that old Mesopotamian language is Semiramis. And Semiramis was supposedly virgin incarnate, not through Nimrod, but through a sunbeam from heaven. And she gave birth to a son, and his son in the Babylonian language is Tammuz. And so here we have the genesis of the mother-son cult, with the primary emphasis on the mother, and less so on the son. Long before Jesus was virgin born, Satan had strewn this false and phony mother-child cult everywhere. In the Mesopotamia, it was Nimrod with Semiramis and Tammuz. In Egypt, it was Isis and Osiris, or Horus. In Phoenicia, it was Ashtaroth and her son Baal. And you can see why Baal became the very, very popular god in Palestine during the conquest period of the Judges. In Greece, it was Aphrodite holding Eros. In India, it was Devaki and her son Krishna, or Issi and Iswara. In Asia Minor, it was Cybele and Dionysus. In China, of all places, it was Xingmu, the Holy Mother with the child. And so when Christianity came and proclaimed, our God gave us his Holy Son through the virgin birth, and the world religion says, oh, that's nice. We have one too. Your narrative is no different than ours. You're just one of the many. As a matter of fact, it's most likely that you've adopted ours. And this is how typical unbelieving liberal scholarship and unbelieving humanists and atheists would brush off the virgin birth narrative as something that is an elaboration, a development throughout the centuries of a myth. Buddhism teaches that Buddha was conceived by his mother, who had a dream of a noble elephant, big white elephant with six tusks entering into her womb. And 10 months later, the baby Buddha was born. As soon as he came out, he started walking. Fanciful tales. So many of the world's religions had been covered with all forms of the manner of mother-child cult. And Roman Catholicism is more about this mother-child cult than the biblical narrative, where the focus is not really on Mary, but it's on the child. It's not about a baby being born, but it's about son being sent. How radically different is the biblical account? And if you want to know where the truth is, just look at where the distortions are and look at where the attacks are. Look how many people attack the Bible. Look how many people attack the nature and the deity of Jesus Christ. Look how many people try to distort the truth. And it won't be a direct assault and attack on Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, or any other so-called world religion. It's always on the truth, on Christianity, on Christ. That's how you know. Look at Satan's attack. Because he's been attacking Christ for a long, long time. And we find that this cosmic battle began way, way back in time past. And it continues to wage, and it will continue into our future until Christ Jesus will fulfill that scripture and ultimately crush the head of the serpent. In this passage, we will see that Jesus is the scripturally fulfilled gift of God. He is not just a person who happened to enter into the pages of history by accident or by chance. He has been meticulously prepared, and he is a spiritually fulfilled gift, scripturally fulfilled gift. And then he is the supernaturally conceived gift from God. Supernaturally conceived gift from God. We're going to take a look at these two truths from this section of the incarnation, the virgin birth narrative. First, the scripturally fulfilled gift. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, "Behold." That calls for attention for Mary to understand that something extraordinary and amazing is about to happen to her. He said, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Now, if Mary thought that the angel was predicting that she and Joseph would get married and have a child together, and her firstborn would be a boy, this would not have been any kind of a surprise. It would not need a supernatural messenger to announce that news. It is clear that Angel Gabriel was communicating a supernatural message regarding a supernatural occurrence. A woman bearing a child is not big news, but giving of the Son is a huge deal. Jesus, the Messiah, would not simply be a child born, but a son who is given. That's why Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace." Now, what kind of a child has that kind of a title? Here's a thought. We know through genetic sciences that the woman has no capacity of producing a male child on her own without the male chromosome, the Y chromosome. And yet Mary will be virgin born. And so God would not only fulfill the scriptures of Isaiah and other prophets that he has given, but he would overshadow supernaturally Mary and choose for Mary that no other way, no scientific, no naturalistic way would explain the virgin birth except by a divine miracle and God's sovereign divine plan. And who is this Jesus? The first thing that the angel says is that a son will be given. Second thing that he says, he will come to save. And you shall name him Yeshua or Yehoshua. It's this very common male name in Hebrew culture back in those days. It's the same name as Joshua. And it's the derivative, which is the same root, is Hosea or Hosea. It means Yahweh saves, salvation of the Lord. That's his name. His very name, his nature, not only contains the messiahship of a ruler, but also the Savior. Jesus would come to save. In the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's Joseph who, through a dream, is told that the baby that his betrothed wife Mary is supposed to have is to be named Jesus. The angel who appeared to Mary told her this message, and the message that Joseph received in a dream is essentially the same message. Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then in Matthew 1:21, there's an explanation given. "For he will save his people from their sins." The angel said to the shepherds that the Messiah, who is to be born, will save sinners. In Luke 2:11, "For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Soter, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So inherently bound up in Jesus' personhood is his Saviorhood. In the confusion and anguish of Joseph's heart, trying to understand how in the world did his betrothed, engaged wife become pregnant. In that area of anguish and confusion, Joseph received a supernatural revelation from God in his dream and said, "This is not of her, this is of God." And because God has sovereignly chosen this entry point into history through this person, his identity is known forever as the Savior, Yeshua, salvation of the Lord. So Mary became pregnant and conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the third thing that the angel says is that he will be great. He will be great. Whereas John the Baptist is said to be great before the sight of the Lord, Jesus is simply unqualified great. Period. If the name Yeshua looks forward to Jesus' finished work on the cross, where he would die for people's sin and be their Savior, then his greatness, of course, points to the fact that he will rise again from the dead and reign forever and show that he is God, not just man. Because human beings die, but God can't. The greatness is inherently bound up in Jesus' personhood that it would be more than just man, it would be God. And so the definition in the prophetic pronouncement of Isaiah 9:6, a wonderful counselor, almighty God, Father of eternity, Prince of Peace, they fit the description of the Messiah. And that's why he will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be called the Son because he is the Son of the Most High. And so that's just Hebraism by equation. In Matthew 5:9 and Luke 6:35, will be called is the same as will be. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It's going to be sons of God through adoption, right? Luke 6:35, but love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. Notice here that Jesus uses that term, Most High, substitute name for God. So God the Son, formed in the womb of a sinner, the Creator coming through the creature. What amazing thing is this? You see, that's why the Jews were all tangled up in their mind and didn't understand the identity of the Messiah. But Jesus asked this question to the scribes and the Pharisees, the experts of the law and the scriptures at that time. Matthew 22, verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? It's a very good question. Listen to their answer. They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, Yahweh said to Adoni, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Adoni or Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They knew they were out of their league. They knew that this person knew the scriptures. He knew the messianic promise. He knew all the scriptures. And the Pharisees and the scribes were limited in their understanding. How could they identify the Messiah if they can't even understand the dual nature? And of course, they couldn't understand. Jesus said, you do not believe in the power of God, nor the scriptures. That's why they denied the resurrection. And instead of being dependent on the Messiah to give them the definition, give them the truth, give them the explanation, and instead of following him around and seeing that his life, his walk, his testimony, everything was validating the fact that he is indeed the Son of God, they came to their own faulty conclusions and they rejected the Son. Later, the Jewish authorities rejected Jesus as God's Son and crucified him. They crucified him for blasphemy. Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, placed Jesus under oath and said, tell me, I place you under oath if you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. And Jesus said, you're right in saying that I am. I am, he said. Ego eimi, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in great power and glory. And he ripped his clothes. He said, you heard him? They all said, he's blasphemed. And they slapped him, mocked him, scourged him, and then they handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. That's how it happened. Now, ironically, the learned Jewish leadership did not identify Jesus, but the demons did, didn't they? Luke 8:28. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me. Did you get that? Jesus, the Son of God. There's the dual natures in one personhood through the hypostatic union. I mean, what can be more human than you will conceive in your womb and bear a son? That's so human. That's so biological. That's so earthy. And yet, what could be more divine and will be called the Son of the Most High? Most High here in Greek, hupsistos, is really a translation of the Hebrew idea, Elyon. So, El Elyon. God the Most High. Elyon was a favorite term of a substitute that the Jews used to talk about God. Instead of pronouncing the divine name Yahweh, they used many terms like this. Shaddai would be another one. Elyon is definitely a favorite one. Even later on, Christians have used substitute words to talk about God. Instead of just saying God, they use terms like providence. So it's a city in Rhode Island as well, named after God, his providence. Most High. So even Jesus referred to God as the Most High. To say that Jesus is the Son of the Most High is to say that Jesus has the same essence as the Father, as God himself. The writer of Hebrews writes about Jesus in Hebrews 1:3, that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He says exact character, the character of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus will speak like God, act like God, think like God, respond like God. He will know God, and his self-awareness will be that he is God. Even at age 12, he said to his earthly parents, "Did you not know that I had to be my Father's house?" That is a self-awareness of his deity, even at that age. He will feel like God, etc. Jesus said about himself, "I and the Father are one," one in essence, one in nature, co-equal. The fact that Jesus limited himself to experience full humanity does not negate the fact that he is, has always been, and will continue to be God. For God cannot be limited. God cannot be diminished. God cannot stop being God. So the great mystery, or the great depth of the doctrine of the hypostatic union, his two natures, divine and human, merged and fused forever into that perfect unity of one personhood, the ego. Not we are God, but I am God. So Jesus can say, "I am," and still say that he has two natures. The child that Mary will bear will be the infinite God-man, the Anthropos. The Jewish attackers hurled blasphemous insults against Jesus during his earthly ministry. As John records in John 8:41, "You are doing the deeds of your father," they said. And that's what Jesus said. And they said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." By implication, they're saying, "But you are born of fornication, Jesus. We're not like you. We're not born of fornication." Wow. And that was designed to insult Jesus. No doubt that they did the background check on Jesus. Pharisee is the name of a party. And they had many, many members scattered all over Israel. And there were people up in the north who gathered together in major cities like Capernaum and Bethsaida and others in Galilee. No doubt they would have heard rumors picked up saying, "Oh yeah, Mary was showing big time before they got married. Yeah, we found out that she was pregnant." And those are the kind of stigma and hurtful words that Mary had to bear for the rest of her life. Here's another example, John 8:48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" What's a Samaritan? A half-breed between a Jew and Gentile. And you get a mongrel nation of ethnic identity called the Samaritans, and has a demon. They called Jesus a Samaritan and a demon-possessed man. And throughout centuries, evil stories were developed to deny Jesus' virgin birth. And in the Middle Ages, in Europe, Jewish writings developed of a story of Panthera, who was a Roman soldier responsible for raping Mary and impregnating her. There are other stories as well. The purpose of all these stories is to deny Jesus' deity. It's purely satanic, who is the father of lies and master of deception. Another contemporary writer, Schoenfield, wrote the Passover conspiracy, claimed that Jesus is a masterful conspirator, brilliant man who conspired, acted and said things and did things in a way that he would look like that he is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, but he was a charlatan. That was his conclusion. It's unthinkable for the Jew that they would execute their own Messiah. The implications of them rejecting their own Messiah is just too great. We think that the stumbling block of the Jews, Jesus himself being the crucified Messiah, is a little rock that they trip over and they get back right up and they dust themselves and say, oh, that was painful, I won't do that again. That's not the stumbling block. The idea of the stumbling block is the bait stick with the meat on it, and the animal that gets it, he gets trapped and it's the death of him. This stumbling block is a huge boulder that just falls right on top of them and crushes them. That's the stumbling block. Jesus, the crucified Messiah, has become the stumbling block to the Jews. And for them to acknowledge Jesus for who he is to acknowledge they have not only crucified the Messiah, they have attempted to kill God, God the Son. And the blood and the guilt that is on their shoulders, on their progeny, on their children, and upon their religion is too great, insurmountable for them to bear. That's why they won't even allow you to mention his name before them, because to hear that name is so devastating for them. That's the implication. And yet, that was the message that was proclaimed in the first century. Paul says the gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles, a major stumbling block to the Jews. If the Christian testimony is true, they not only executed their own Messiah, they attempted a coup d'etat and a frontal assault upon God. And what people, what nation can endure that? And yet, God preserved himself a remnant, and he has determined himself to still bless this people. Amazing. Amazing truth. So that was the third thing that the angel told him, told Mary, that he will be great, and his greatness is because he's the Son of God. And then fourthly, he will rule over the Davidic throne. He will have a realm, a reign. He is destined to rule. He will be the king of all kings, the greatest ruler. Verse 4, the next fragment says that then the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now in this phrase, we have the future fulfillment of the millennial kingdom prophesied all over the Old Testament and spelt out in the first 6 verses of Revelation chapter 20. Let me just read that for you and just meditate upon this. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Now in these 3 verses, I've heard 1,000 years twice. Now, we have some evangelical friends among our circles who are amillennialists. Millennialists. No thousand-year reign. They say the thousand-year reign is not literal, but it's a figurative period between Jesus' first coming and second coming. And so we ask, well, where's Jesus? Well, he's in heaven. He's reigning. Oh, this is his kingdom? Yep. Wait a minute, then is Satan bound? Because yeah, Satan is bound. You sure he's bound? Because the scripture says Satan goes around like a roaring lion, ready to devour, if possible, even the elect. And the world is held captive by Satan. He's the power, as the prince of the power of the air, the one who's reigning in the sons of disobedience. Was reigning in the hearts of people. Yeah, but that's not the Davidic throne. See what happens when you inject your own presuppositions and a theological square peg and try to jam it into a round hole? You get interesting interpretations. Verse 4, then I saw a throne, and they sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead, on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Oh, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see what the amillennial brothers try to do. They spiritualize this and saying, oh, that's the church. We came to life. All that points to the new life we have in Jesus Christ. What about the mark on the forehead and their hands? Oh, that's not following the world system. Everything is spiritualized now. Whereas we take a look at this, and this is definitely future-oriented. These are tribulational saints. These are the ones who go through the tribulation. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete. Again, I saw 1,000 years, again, mentioned twice. Rest of the dead. This is the first resurrection. Oh, we're resurrected? Or maybe later. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Oh, is that what this is right now? 1,000 years? How many times do you see 1,000 years mentioned? I count of 5. Maybe I missed one or two. Maybe there were more. 5. 1,000 years. The amillennial brothers, unfortunately, are wrong in their interpretation. The postmillennial brothers are wrong as well. They believe that we, the church, will be so effective in the gospel that we will just take over. And then when the world is, as it should be, closest to the possible way that God intended, and it's closest to the God's kingdom, then Christ will come and reign. So all we have to do is just take over Washington, D.C., and convert all those politicians to the Lord. Obama gets saved, and all the politicians get saved, and hey, we take over, and Christ can come. That's simplistic, of course. But they're wrong. Scripture says, the Lord God will give him the throne. No, we're not going to usher in the throne. The Lord God will do it. His father David shows Davidic lineage and ancestry. Both Matthew and Luke identify Jesus as coming from Davidic descent. That is to fulfill the prophecy given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 13. It says, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's all singular here. Your descendant, singular. He shall, singular. His kingdom, singular. 1 Chronicles 17, 13 to 14. Scripture says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Unless we think that this is Solomon, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 89, verse 4, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah. And Jeremiah reminded his generation in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tzidukenu. Unless we think that this is simply a spiritual kingdom, as many of our well-meaning brethren misinterpret, the Messiah will have a political kingdom. Verse 33 says, And he will reign over the house of Yaakov, house of Jacob, forever. Now here's where many biblical commentators like the Lutheran commentator C.H. Lenski cannot get over this theological presupposition. He writes, and I quote, The house of Jacob denotes all his descendants, not merely the Jewish nation as such, but the spiritual descendants on through the ages, end quote. That's really neat, but where did he get that? Nowhere. He got it because so many people have been writing like this. So many people have been writing like this, and that it just, they assume that this is to be the case. But Beit Yaakov, the house of Jacob, No, that wasn't a term that referred to the Jew and Gentile church together, the mystery, the scripture says, that has not been revealed in the Old Testament. But this is the church, the new body, new man, a secret that was kept hidden until the Messiah. No, House of Yaakov, Beit Yaakov, was an ethnic description of the Jews, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Another commentator, Albert Barnes, writes, "The house of Jacob means the same thing as the family of Jacob, or the descendants of Jacob, that is, the children of Israel." Boy, that sounded really good. He got it right on. He should have stopped there. But had he stopped there, he would be absolutely right. But he goes further and says, "This was the name by which the ancient people of God were known, and it is the same as saying that he would reign over his own church and people forever." Oh, Albert, why do you do that? So good. And then he goes, he talks about the house of Jacob as being children of Israel, the Jewish people, and then he translates this into this middle category, the people of God. And then he says, now it's the church. And he transitions fully to a replacement people. That's unfortunate. Unfortunate commentary and interpretation, which violates a couple of hermeneutical maxims. One being, if it makes sense, seek no other sense. 1,000 years is 1,000 years. Israel is Israel. House of Jacob is House of Jacob. Doesn't mean the church. It doesn't mean a period of a certain unexplainable time between Jesus' first and second coming. These are all humanistic interpretations. If it makes sense, seek no other sense. Hermeneutical maxim number one. Hermeneutical maxim number two. It cannot mean for us what it never meant for them. We cannot inject our 21st century or 18th century or 17th century European understanding or the ecclesiastical New Covenant church understanding into a phrase or wording that it never meant to convey that to a people who were thoroughly Jewish, a term, a technical term, which was thoroughly Jewish. The angel using a term that Mary would understand quite well, House of Jacob, would never refer to the future church. Here we see the Israelite heritage. House of Jacob is the ethnic identification of the Jewish people, as Jeremiah highlighted in his prophecy. "I will raise up a righteous branch unto David." And it says, "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." Well, what does Judah and Israel mean? Now you have to reinterpret that and says, well, it doesn't mean specifically anything. It means that these are the people of God. Again, they do a bad, poor translation, interpretation. Now even the Apostle Paul makes very clear distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. Gentiles who have been grafted in to the promises of Israel, who's been part of the church, and with the ethnic stock of Israel. He makes a clear distinction in the very passage where many covenantal theologians misinterpret Paul's message in Romans 9. In Romans 9, he talks about how this covenant promise was given to the national Israel, but most of the national Israel rejected it. And there's the righteous remnant. He says, not all who are descendant from Abraham by flesh are truly of Abraham, true Israelite, because true Israelite is the seed of the promise, just like Abraham believed. A true Israelite will believe in God's promise. That's the true Israelite. And so even the Gentiles, if they had the same faith as Abraham had, would be grafted in. We're good to go. That's how God is so gracious, even to the Gentiles. Now, is Paul saying, we are Israel then? That's how many covenantal theologians interpret that. But in Romans 9, verses 30, 31, it says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? See, even Paul makes a distinction between Gentiles by faith who have attained the same righteousness that Abraham attained, but Israel, the ethnic stock, the national identification with Abrahamic descent, did not. Because they try to do it on their own by works. Remember what Isaiah prophesied, that the government will rest on the shoulders of the Messiah. That's political designation. Throne of David is not the kingly throne, the heavenly throne that Jesus reigns now. Jesus is on a throne. It's in heaven. It's not the Davidic throne on earth. He's reigning from afar in the hearts and the lives of men and women who are submitted to him. The church, the regenerate, but not in the world. But when he comes, he will establish his kingdom, Davidic kingdom, for 1,000 years. It's exactly what we read in the book of Revelation. Satan will be bound, because when Jesus is reigning, there can be no opposition. But after 1,000 years, you see that he will be released for a short while, because there will be people throughout the millennial kingdom who's not even regenerate. The external pressures of the political kingdom will be upon them, but the internal faith required to trust in the Lord and his gift of eternal life to undeserved sinners still must be appropriated by faith. Yes, there will be people who may externally act out in submission, because they have to, but inside they may be rebellious. Yes, they need to be tested for a while, so Satan will be released for a short while. We don't know how short that short while is, but the Bible says it. And then after that comes the great white throne judgment. And after that, we have the eternal state, or the eternal kingdom. So we go from the millennial kingdom, transition into the eternal kingdom. Which brings us to the fifth point. He will not only reign on the throne of David, he will have an everlasting reign. Forever marks out the limitless boundaries of this kingdom and the eternality of the Messiah's reign. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, this has already been predicted and prophesied. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. After the millennial kingdom, God will judge all the unbelieving in the great white throne, and then the new heavens and the new earth, and the Lord Jesus will just transition from his millennial kingdom, Davidic throne, into the eternal kingdom, the eternal reign in the new heavens and the new earth. And his kingdom will have no end. No end. Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So keep that in mind. Throne of David and of his kingdom. So the millennial kingdom, which is a topic for another sermon, maybe series of sermons, is all over the Old Testament. It's a time of great prosperity, great peace. This is when men will strike their sword into plowshares and curve their spears into pruning hooks. The weapons of destruction and of bloodshed will be turned into instruments of great productivity. It's going to be a time of incredible prosperity, incredible longevity of life. You've seen what happened to Haiti when a government collapsed. You've seen what happened to so many countries in Africa when the government is corrupt. That is a continent filled with incredible natural resources. And yet it's run by, the whole continent is run by two-bit dictators. You see what happens when crooked politicians take over. And you see what happens when there is a better form of government that gives the citizens relative freedoms and liberties that they exercise to be creative and productive, then everybody benefits. We've even seen it for a short while, but we've seen thousands of years of dictatorships, power mongers, men who would dare to be gods, who would want to be worshipped. Forget about being a human leader. Public servant? No such thinking has ever occurred into a military dictator or politician. They want to be immortalized. They want to establish their own dynasties at whatever cost. We've seen bad government enough to know that government's not the solution. This kind of government, when you have a benevolent dictator who never dies, who rules with a rod of iron, and yet he establishes perfect peace, who gives incredible prosperity to his subjects, has never been seen in human history, ever. Now you see why the Davidic throne is necessary as an illustration to all of humanity. This is what happens when God rules. We've seen thousands of years of man ruling. He will have an everlasting reign, which means everlasting peace, everlasting prosperity. The millennial kingdom will be an incredible reformation of the earth. Tremendous prosperity. God created our planet and he will recreate it in such a way that we will live off the land in such great abundance. How amazing is his benefits. Not to mention the rich blessings of the spiritual truth that would fill men's souls of the emptiness of the existential quest for life. You don't have to know who is the Lord. They would know the knowledge of the Lord will be as covered as much as the sand is on the seashore. And the waters, it will be filled. That kingdom will have no end. Don't you long for that kingdom? For Christ to come and reign? Well, if you're a Christian, he's already reigning in your heart, but you know that he will reign and establish his millennial kingdom, the Davidic throne, and then after that, the eternal state. What an awesome time that will be. And we have received that gift already. And the Holy Spirit is validating to us that we belong to Christ. The one who's going to come and do all this, establish his eternal kingdom, is called our husband, our head, our friend, our Savior. That's a gift that none of us deserve. But that's the gift that God has chosen to give. Not to the mighty, not to the well-learned, but to the weak, the meek, the no ones. That's us. Praise God for his scripturally fulfilled gift. This is what God said that he would do. He kept saying, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. And finally, here comes the gift. And he begins to do it. Amazing. And the rest of the passage just follows. The supernaturally conceived gift. And Mary says to the angel, now if you know what Mary has just heard, she has heard some incredible stuff, but packaged in a way that a 13-year-old teenager who is illiterate, who's tremendous desire to learn at the synagogues and have heard so many things from the Old Testament promises regarding the Messiah, who longed for this kind of a thing, and the angel tells it to her in the most basic and foundational way that she would understand it. And notice her question. She didn't question anything that the angel said. What is her question? Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Literally, since I know no man. That Hebrew idea. Since I have no intimate relationship with any man, how can this be? Her question clearly shows that Mary expected the angel's words to be fulfilled right away before she married Joseph and was consummated with him. She had a basic biological question. It was an honest question. The angel said, you will have a son, a child, and this child is going to be incredible. He's going to be called the Son of God. He's going to be the fulfilled Messiah. He says, okay, but how can that be since I'm a virgin? A pregnant virgin? I don't get it. It's an honest question. The Roman Catholic Church jumps right in here and teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. They use this passage, since I know no man. Says, oh, see, Mary had no relationship with any man and she continued to have no relationship with any man. Well, that directly contradicts what the Bible teaches. Matthew 12:46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. I have to really conjure up all kinds of theologies to get away with this one. Mary and Joseph decide to adopt a whole bunch of boys? Matthew 13, verses 55 to 56. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? Four of his brothers are mentioned. His sisters, plural, are mentioned. He had at least six more kids in addition to Jesus. Mary and Joseph had natural relations after Jesus was born, obviously. John 7, verse 3, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea. John 7, verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So you can imagine how they want to distort the biblical account and biblical narrative, the Roman Catholic religion, which is not Christianity but another religion that purports to be Christianity, much more like the Jehovah's Witnesses of the Mormons do. That they have their own pet doctrines. They want to establish Mariology and highlight Mary's role. And Pope John Paul even calling Mary the co-redemptrix, co-redeemer along with Christ. She can redeem too? Yep, that's what they teach. The Bible is just so clear. So you have to completely ignore and suppress the truth of the Bible to develop these man-made doctrines, to keep your own little pet doctrines so you can continue to teach deception. The virgin birth has never happened in history. It was only predicted in prophecy. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. The woman's seed. Yep, that's prophecy. Points to the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14, therefore Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. So it's in the Old Testament too. So the Jews never connected the two together. Messiah, the political ruler, the deliverer of Israel. The Messiah, the savior of the world, who would be the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. The Messiah, a son of God incarnate, a virgin born. They didn't link it all together. They didn't see that one person fulfilled all these things. There's no historical parallel to which the angel can point to and say, as it happened with Sarah, it shall happen with you. Can't do that. Because it never happened. There was no parallel of a pregnant virgin. So Gabriel gives the most concise answer possible. This will be a miracle wrought through the third person of the Holy Trinity. And you will notice that in Luke Acts, the author Luke highlights the prominence of the role of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Mary would not quite understand the full implication, but she will know that this is no biological phenomenon merely. This will be a miracle. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, we don't know exactly why the third person of the Holy Trinity was responsible for the incarnation and not the second person himself or the first person, the Father himself. That's beyond us. However, the New Testament is replete with passages which talk about the new birth that's caused by the third person, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So the role of the Holy Spirit is very prominent. And then Gabriel says, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And here, Luke uses the same word that we find in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, which is translated into Greek, which we call Septuagint. And if you look at that in Exodus 40:35, you find the same word here. And it's a description of the Shekinah glory of God coming upon the temple. It says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting, Exodus 40, verse 35, because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That term fill there is the same term as overshadow here in the Greek. Episkiao here. So, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The biblical description is just so pure, so clean, so precise. God's truth should be obvious to anyone who's reading the Bible with an open heart, without any prejudice. This is a miracle. Nothing, no other humanistic way can explain this. Okay, we can't talk about some sort of biological means through which Mary had all of a sudden became impregnated, some sort of mitosis happened, or some genetic mutation, etc., etc. You can't even do that. Because the woman has no capacity in herself, at least biologically, to produce the Y chromosome by herself. We know this genetically. So regardless of what we would like to believe, and of course we fail to recognize the miraculous thing called life. I mean, when does the personhood enter into the fertilized egg? I mean, think about that one. When does the software and the hardware come together to create the whole person, not just the material thing? Well, I fail to recognize the great mystery behind that. And here, this is the most unique of all things. And it said that the Holy Spirit, the third person, will come upon Mary, like the Shekinah glory fell upon the entire tabernacle. So this crude and immoral idea of like the Greek pantheon, like Zeus entering in, having relationship with some human beings and producing like Hercules or whatever, is just so pagan, so corrupt. That's not it here at all. It's the Holy Spirit who comes upon, not the Father, not even the Son. As the vehicle through the third person of the Holy Trinity who is responsible, which is fantastic because if you think about that, this is a biological miracle, the incarnation. The same person, the third person of the Holy Scriptures, is said to be the author of Scripture. It's the mind of God through His Spirit who comes upon the human author, overrides and supersedes the human tendency for error and sin and prejudice, and yet using his human faculties to communicate God's thoughts into man's words and his thoughts, and we call that the psychological miracle. And we have the Scriptures. And the reason for this unique conception is the reason that this child says is holy. Holy. He's set apart from the very moment of conception. He's holy, which means sinless. Sinless. Could you imagine a sinless child? No, of course you can't imagine. But bear with me. Try to come along. When Jesus was hungry, he had to cry and signal, "I'm hungry." And so Mary had to feed. If Mary was somehow falling asleep during feeding time and she wasn't really aware, Jesus had to alert her. Jesus needed the diaper change. Baby Jesus needed to alert her. He would experience the fullness of human experience even from early infancy. But as soon as he got old enough to exercise his will, he never threw a tantrum. Could you imagine a child never throwing a tantrum? Of course you can. You can't imagine that. All of you threw a tantrum. All of our kids threw tantrums. And Jesus never did. He's holy. Never lie. All of us lie. Never angered unrighteously. All of us came angry and selfishly. So, never lusted. Never coveted. Never thought an evil thought. And what would it mean? I mean, it seems obvious that Mary and Joseph had four other sons. Kind of even picture Mary saying, "Why can't you be more like your older brother, Jesus?" You know? My goodness, you got a perfect child here. A holy child. Holy child. Unique in the truest sense. And he shall be called the Son of God. Jesus said in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Whoa. Which human being can say that? Which one of you can convict me of sin? Whole world of people, of eyewitnesses. I can convict you. No one can convict Jesus. That's an amazing, amazing statement. What we find in verse 36 is very encouraging for Mary. By disclosing the fact that Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, will have a miraculous birth, and that by definition the Messiah child will even be greater in miracle than the forerunner, the angel Gabriel says, "Elizabeth, your relative, is also pregnant in her old age, 6 months." Wow. She was once called barren. That was her nickname. Oh, there goes barren Liz. Oh, can't have a baby Liz. Oh, over the hill Liz. Oh, sterile Liz. Barren. The one who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Big belly Liz. Fertile Liz. What an incredible change and transformation. If that's what God did for an old woman in advanced years, give her pregnancy, everybody knows, wow, this is some extraordinary thing. This would be a great encouragement for Mary, because what she is to experience would even be greater. Elizabeth had her husband Zechariah for the responsibility for her pregnancy. Mary, it would be God. That's great. If you were thinking, how is Elizabeth, according to Luke 1:5, was a daughter of Aaron, which means that she is Levitical descent, not only just Levitical descent, but direct descendant from the priesthood. Not all Levites were priests. Priests were the direct descendants of Aaron and his offspring. And Luke 1:5 says that Zechariah had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So it was a special honor for a priest to marry another priest's daughter. But we know that Mary, Miriam, and Joseph were both from Judah. So they have Davidic lineage, the fourth tribe. So how do you have a cousin here, relative relationship between a Aaronite, a Levitical priesthood, and then a Judahite? Well, if you can understand that according to the Old Testament law, that a Levite, and especially the priest, must marry a fellow Israelite. He cannot marry an outsider. And as Boaz did marry an outsider, right? A Moabite. That was not permissible for the Levitical clan. They must preserve their spiritual heritage. That was the idea. And so for Zacharias to marry a priest's daughter was a very high, honorable thing. And so all you have to do is to trace back Elizabeth, that she would have a dad who was a priest who married a Judahite woman. And that through her mother and Mary's parents, whether it be her father or mother, didn't matter, were related. Then you can have a relative between a Judahite and a Levitical priest. Not a theological problem, not a biblical contradiction whatsoever. Now, if Elizabeth was given this miraculous pregnancy, she would have given Mary incredible encouragement throughout her pregnancy. And who would understand Mary? No one. Joseph wouldn't understand. As a matter of fact, he was shocked that his betrothed wife would be pregnant. He was shocked. He was just perplexed. Oh, everything was running through his mind. And he is determined, I can't marry this woman. He was a noble man. But if I expose her, she's going to get stoned to death. I'll just quietly divorce her. Make it quiet and legal as possible. That's what he determined to do. And then he had a dream from God and received a revelation that Mary was pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was even supposed to name him Jesus for legal purposes. Who would understand Mary? Not her parents? Not her friends? No one. And what angel said is there is one who would understand. It would be Elizabeth. And that's why what you find next in the next narrative is Mary visiting Elizabeth. Because Elizabeth doesn't know that Mary is now with child through the Holy Spirit. But Mary knows. How does Mary know? Angel told her. See, even your cousin, your relative Elizabeth, is in her sixth month of pregnancy. Mary's going, really? Wow. God did that for her. He can do anything to me. I'm going to go over there. And she would have been greatly encouraged. And she was. And this is even a gift of God, to help Mary to cope with the great pains that she will have to deal with for the rest of her life. You know, she's probably the most misunderstood person on the planet in the first century. If she even tried to explain to people that Jesus is virgin born and all this, they would have ostracized her. They would have locked her in a loony bin. Nobody would have taken her seriously. She had to keep it all in and then receive all the sneers and the rumors and all that. But she knew that God had provided a comfort. I noticed that women need to talk. They need to talk amongst themselves too, not just with other men, right? They need to get together. And here is Mary getting together with her relative, an older woman, sharing things in common, gift from the Lord. And what we find in the next passage is expression of their joy. Amazing. God promised a son to Abraham in his old age when he was 99 years old. In Genesis 18:14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The obvious answer, rhetorical question, no. No. What did the angel say? Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Here's the problem. The most people think that they have a problem with certain miracles in the Bible, like the virgin birth, or the supernatural inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, or all of Jesus walking on water. They scoff at things like this. Now, they don't have any problems with miracles. They have a problem, more foundationally, problem with God, because they're basic practical atheists, and they reject God. In their mind, an omnipotent God who is beyond nature is just unacceptable to them, because they're committed naturalists and materialists. They believe in their notion. They have been lied to themselves by the culture and what they call in their prideful arrogance, intellectual knowledge and learning. All it is just a smokescreen for rampant rebellious unbelief. Because of that, they say, I reject this. This is mythology. And they try to find all kinds of foolish ways to do away with miracles. But they have a problem with God. God is a God who created the world by divine fiat, by speaking it into existence. All this from nothing except his word. Powerful. And it's God who's doing this. And so unless our hearts are regenerate by the finished work of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, unless we repent of our foolish independence and saying, I will determine for myself what is truth or not for me. Well, who in the world are you? What makes you think you have the capacity to determine that? You're already deceived. We're absolutely and utterly dependent on the Lord to tell us the truth, because we cannot determine it for ourselves, because Satan will deceive us and he will pump our pride and think that we're smart and we can figure this out, and we reject it, folly, and you will reject truth as folly and accept lies as truth. Contrast to all the arrogant, self-authoring, self-promoting, so-called intellectual, smart people of the world who reject God's work. Look at Mary's response. She knew that nothing is impossible with God. She accepted that at face value fully. Look at her response. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. Did you know that there is not a single personal pronoun, ego, I, in this at all? Even the way she says it, she's so humble. Mary knew that no one would believe in her story, minus Elizabeth. She knew the penalty for adultery was death. She had absolutely no assurance that Joseph would even ever understand. And she didn't even know if he would still want to marry her or not. In this condition, Mary could easily have said, thank you, but no thank you. I think you have the wrong girl. Please recruit someone else. I don't want this right now. My life is too complicated as it is. I want peace and quiet in a regular marriage, regular family. She could have easily said that, but she didn't. She didn't. Her heart was submissive. Her entire life up to this point was one of submission to God's will. You see the beauty in that? Now contrast that to the modern misses who are not submissive at all to the will of God. Lord, use me as you will. I am your slave. As well as the modern misters A typical religious person could not care less about God's will and his agenda. They're so busy working out their own vain, selfish agenda, they could not say something like this, unless the Holy Spirit has regenerated you. No more from this pattern of religious life, but a real relationship with Christ through regeneration, and you know that you are a slave of the Lord. And when you say yes and submit to God's will, he does incredible things with your life because he is incredible. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Mary uses the lowest term to describe herself. Slave. Doule in the feminine noun here. She yielded her entire life in submission and service and say, the Lord is my master, I'm his slave, I'm an instrument. Do whatever you think it's best to me. I'm yielded to his service. That's humility. This is what humility looks like. It's not all quiet and acting like, oh, I'm so humble. No. It's when someone hears God's word and they go, yes, that's right, it's true. I yield fully. That's what humility looks like. She's not full of herself. She's filled with her submissive attitude toward the things of God. May it be done to me according to your word. She thinks nothing of herself. Everything she thinks, because she wants to do the will of God. What a beautiful faith. She's a model of a woman of faith. We need to learn from that faith. Paul says in Romans 12, this is what we need to do in response to the rich mercies that we have received in salvation. But God giving up his son so that we might be saved through him, his work on the cross, his resurrection, and our unity with him. Based on this mercy, what should you be doing? Paul says, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our righteous act of worship. This is the natural, logical form of spiritual worship to God. That's what we should do. This is what Mary has done. She receives all this and goes, who in the world am I that God would so favor me and call me blessed one? And he's going to use me to bring forth the Messiah, the Son of God. Who in the world am I? I'm a virgin. But God can do this. Behold, I'm just a slave. Use me, Lord. That's beautiful faith. Although the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary, the whole narrative is about God sending his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just as Zacharias and Elizabeth's story was the development to announce the coming of John the Baptist, and their character development was simply an accessory to announce the coming of the forerunner, the child that they would have. So the Holy Spirit inspired Luke's pen to describe the events leading to the coming of the greater one, the Messiah. John is described later as the prophet of the Most High in Luke 1:76, but Jesus is called the Son of the Most High in Luke 1:32. John is the one who comes and to prepare the way of the Lord, but Jesus is coming to reign forever. John is filled with the Spirit in the womb, but Jesus will be conceived from the very beginning by the Holy Spirit, overshadowing Mary. Luke is showing the uniqueness of Jesus and his earthly ministry and identity, that no matter how veiled he is in his humanity, that we may never forget that he is the Son of God incarnate. And that was announced even before his birth. Now, how great is that gift that he has given to us? Here's the problem. In a typical message and sermon, the focus can be overly upon the accessories, the humans, especially in the Gospels. The examples are too compelling. The illustrations are too powerful. And our identification with these human beings is so real. Jesus seems so far removed. And so we see very little that we can identify with Jesus, anything that we can apply in Jesus' life and words and ministry. We quickly identify with the sinners, not with the Savior. And that's the tendency, especially in the Gospels, is to put the focus on the human accessory and not on the limelight, on the Son of God. And that's typically the focus when we have, and we hear a message like this, because we're so prone to looking at our circumstances, our own life, and we say, my life is filled with difficulties. I'm lonely. I don't have a job. I don't even know what to do after I graduate. I have all these pressures from home. I'm so confused. We can easily focus on ourselves and take our eye off of the greatest gift that God has given. And instead of saying, these things are all true, I'm confused, I'm lonely, I don't have a job, but I'm saved. I know the Savior. As a matter of fact, He knows me. And I find my being in Him. Where does our joy come from? Let me tell you, if you look into yourself and your circumstances, you won't have joy. There's no joy of salvation there. Only when you put the limelight where it belongs, in the center focus of the Lord, then you will understand how much joy He gives us despite all this. Since when were we saved for this world? Are we not saved for the world to come, for His kingdom? Then why are we so downcast? This is our problem. So where must be our focus? Where it belongs. The Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one. This is the glorious one. This is the one that God has sent. Why did He send? To give to you as a gift, so that you might be saved. So what should be your attitude and response? To love Him, to worship Him, to know Him more. That's what it be. How great is the Lord Jesus? How great is His gift to us? And that's where we should find our being, our joy. And let me tell you, what you're going to find in the next narrative are two women filled with joy. Two women. Because they understand the will of God and the purposes of God of why they're both pregnant. It's not about themselves or the experience of motherhood. It's about God's will unfolding. And their pregnancy is part of that. The two babies that are going to be born, one the forerunner, one the Messiah. Once they understood who God is and what He has done for them and His plan and His role, they were filled with joy and they expressed it together. And that's what we can have together. When you know Christ and you bring Him to a fellowship with me and others and we come together and we rejoice in that, forget about the problems. We'll have ecstasy. Great joy. And that's the secret to an ongoing pattern of happiness in the Lord, not the distressing happenstance of the circumstance you find yourself into. Christians, you and I have received something too great, too great. And we know that we cannot contain this and keep it to ourselves. So evangelism, missions, that's just a natural overflow of what we want to share. We want to see God glorified as He saves sinners, and they come to know the greatness of the Lord as we do. So let's continue to pray and work and say to the Lord, your bondservant, your slave, may your will be done on earth, in heaven, in my life. As you have used Mary, Lord, use me. May that be our prayer today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your greatest gift, the gift of your Son, and how great He is, how indeed His greatness is so overshadowed by our sinfulness and our smallness of how we view you and your plan. Thank you for awaking us from that spiritual stupor and slumber and showing us the reality of the greatness of Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our soon and coming ruler and King. May all that is true about Him so overshadow our understanding that we would constantly be filled with joy and that we would worship you and serve you. As Mary did, would you also cause us to do the same? Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who love Him with all their heart, now and forevermore. Amen.